Just take your time. We're early today. We may get out of here in a good time. That's good.
Yeah.
Rebecca, you were more up to date on the Wichita, Kansas tornado. Did it affect Jim's place at all? How close did it get? Yeah, in Kansas, it's kind of like, oh, you did the tornado hit? Oh, that's 15 miles away. No big deal. Yeah, so, you know, Delphi's gone, but it don't matter. We're good. Yeah. So they're doing fine. They're moving actually a week from tonight. They're finally moving out there. So, yeah, making the final moves. That's good. We spent yesterday with them, and I spent Friday with the kids, and we'll spend this afternoon with them. So we're kind of getting all of our last things in there at one time, conglomerating birthday parties and Easters and all kinds of stuff. So that's fun. Yeah. But nope, there's only about 9 tornadoes hit there, and they all missed them. So I appreciate you asking, though. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we're in the book of Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Colossians. I'm sure I mentioned last week that over the course of 43 years of speaking, I've only been in the book of Colossians about a dozen times. And the last few times I spoke from chapter, well, this is the first time ever I spoke from chapter to chapter, verse to verse in the book of Colossians in over 40-some years of speaking. Even as 31 years of being the pastor, this is the first time. And as I was studying Colossians, I asked myself, why? And, well, I know why. It's a difficult book. It takes a long time sometimes to develop the constructs within the book of Colossians compared to Romans or Philippians or Thessalonians or even Revelation. Revelation's so futuristic, and yet it's still in its form easy to speak on and to interpret with regard to how to teach it. Colossians is a very philosophical book. How many of you just love philosophy? Exactly. Yeah. Me and my son, I think, are about two of the only ones that I know that like philosophy. I like it because it really shows how stupid humanity is.
I don't need to study. We see that every day.
Yeah, maybe that's it then, yeah. But I mean, and that's the best of us. At the best of us, I mean, we're so human. I mean, what would have been like Adam and Eve to have 100% use of their minds? They were perfect in mind and body and spirit. They had never sinned. They were perfect. No one finds it odd that Eve is talking to a serpent who back in those days had arms and legs, because the punishment for allowing itself to be possessed was the removal of that to some degree. But no one questioned the idea that Eve was talking to the serpent. And I don't think she was dumb. I think she was the smartest woman that's ever lived. I think Adam was the smartest man. They were 100% use of their minds. We use 22 to 24%. I think she could speak to the animals. I think he did. I don't think it was peculiar that they were talking. Oh, how far we've gone. So we're not getting better as far as a species. We're sinners, and we are doomed. Without Christ, there's no hope. In the Colossian church, in the Colossae churches, the Colossae people and the Laodiceans of that area, they had learned the gospel through different pastors and through Paul especially. Now, Paul being locked up in jail and house arrest for the first time just outside of prison there in Rome, he writes this book also, like he did the last three before it. And he's writing this book because he hears that they're hearing and being indoctrinated by a group of people called the Gnostics. We've all heard the word Gnostic. It starts with a G, it's silent, and then Gnostics, Gnostics. But it's these individuals who fancy themselves philosophically as much more intelligent than the average person of the day. They would be the philosophers of today. They would be the ones who wax eloquent with regard to my place in the universe and does this all really matter. And like recently I had a conversation for an hour and a half with someone who questioned their, are they really sitting in that chair? How do I know I'm really sitting in this chair and this is an alternative universe? Interesting concept. And I dabbled in that and talked about it for like 45 minutes. How do you know that where you are is where you are? And it's not some kind of projection, or it's not another world, or you're not in a multi-dimensional Spider-Man, Doctor Strange thing. Fact of the matter is, because we're just not, pinch yourself, we are grounded in the here and now. But that doesn't satisfy some philosophers. It doesn't satisfy some of those who are into that world. And that's understandable, because they have no grounding mechanism. We have one grounding mechanism that trumps everything, and that's Jesus. He made me in his image. He made you in his image. We accept him or we reject him. But the knowledge of that gives me a frame of reference and a corner to anchor to no matter what. You know, my parents die, my brother dies, my friends die, your parents die, your brothers and sisters die, your children may die. What keeps you going? Your wife leaves you, your husband leaves you. What's it take to ground you? What does it take? You got to have something bigger than yourself, or you're just going to be drinking and drugging a lot, or doing something else a lot to minimize your thought process so you can be distracted. With Christ, everything is possible. The Colossae people, while Paul was gone, were being taught by these Gnostics that Christianity was true to a degree, but it was also false. They taught that Christianity, that Jesus was God, just like the Mormons teach it on some level. The Mormons teach that Jesus was a God. As a matter of fact, when they have children, they have gods. Small g. They have a bunch of God children. Seventh-day Adventists, but Jehovah's Witnesses are the same way. Jesus is God. It's funny because when God is talked about, the only time God's talked about in plural in the New Testament is the word itself, theos. In the Old Testament, and God said, let us make man in our image. Genesis chapter 1. And it's nice because God is one, but he's also diversified in three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the Gnostics taught, because they're more intelligent, they had their doctorate degrees from, you know, Purdue and IU and all these other universities who don't believe in God and teach that if you do, you're stupid, that you're just ridiculous. They taught them that you are saved by grace, sure, and you can believe that if you want to, but there was much more to it than that. If they had a Jewish flavor to them, the men had to be circumcised still. And even if they chose not to be circumcised, they had to be spiritually circumcised in the sense of giving themselves over and changing their lives by practice of what they behaved. As they behaved differently, then they would be found by God to be acceptable. Now that sounds so good. That sounds very modern day evangelical almost. It even definitely sounds orthodox. But you got to know it's bogus. I am acceptable to Christ because he died for me and I accepted that and asked him to come into my heart. I'm not acceptable to God because of anything I do. I'm acceptable to God because of everything he's done. And I get to enter into it. Last week we looked at the idea it's like a gift or a payment that was made. My sin created a debt. My sin by my birth created a debt. And when I became of accountability to where I understood I am a sinner, I became indebted to pay for that sin. If the sin isn't paid for, I'm going to die still owing for my sin. And the payment of that sin is for eternity. But with Jesus as my Savior, the debt is paid in full. I do nothing to earn that. Do nothing to maintain that. I did nothing to deserve it. I couldn't earn it. I can't keep it. It's a gift. But these very intelligent false teachers will teach you, yes, you are saved by grace, but if you truly want to follow the Jesus as the Lord, and you want to really prove that you were saved by faith, then you'll do these things. You'll get baptized. You'll take communion. You'll speak in tongues. You will give a certain amount. You cut your hair, you wear dresses, you wear a suit, you'll act and talk and speak and shake hands and, you know, all the things that you must do. Because those really do give evidence as to your salvation, as a proof text for your salvation. And Paul is very, very specific and vehement against that concept. The only thing that gives us the knowledge that we're saved is that we've accepted Christ, and the scriptures say, for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and we've done it. Man, that's an amen moment. Everything else is human made. The philosophy of the Greeks of this time, and they were Hellenistic, and they believed in Zeus, and they believed in other gods, and a myriad of gods, and they believed that the gods were fickle, and they believed that the gods were, you know, they were perfunctory in how they dealt with humanity. The idea that somebody would, a god, in their mind even, would come down from Mount Olympus and die for a human would be outrageous. And so Paul taught, and others who is with us missionary journey taught them that it wasn't about these gods. It's about the one true God who sent his only begotten Son to die so that all mankind can live. And while Paul was teaching, that was fine, but now he's locked up on house arrest for about 2 years. And he's writing these five books, they're called his pastoral epistles. And while he's gone, these false teachers have come in because they got the education. They speak well. They can articulate and enunciate and pronounce correctly. And everybody thinks they're intelligent. And what they say has this much truth and this much garbage. Now, we've never been exposed to that, right? None of us, ever. But that's what's being done here. So Paul, one moment's kind of kind about it. Another moment, he's got them by the throat, kind of. And so chapter 2, he's dealing with the approach on this false teaching with the Gnostics that Christianity should be exalted. If you've got a Ryrie Study Bible, you get the perfect cheat sheet because of all the commentaries and studies and the way to organize this. Ryrie has done the best on this. It's called The Exalted Christianity, verses 1 through 10, exalted over philosophy. And then I want to look at verses 11 and 17, maybe exalted over legalism, but it's exalted over philosophy. We have to understand in this time and age, even though the Jews lived in Jerusalem under the umbrella of Rome, there was still this real Grecian Hellenistic mindset. And they believed that intelligence and the presentation of it, the ability to philosophize, the ability to debate, the ability to stand up and defend your position analytically through debate and rhetoric was highly esteemed. The Romans didn't see it quite as much that way, but the Greeks did. And although the Romans ruled society, the Greeks had tremendous influence from the Aegean over. And the Romans quietly admired that. They felt kind of brutish next to the Athenian Greeks and the Grecians. And yet, they allowed them to live and practice. Corinth was essentially a Grecian state. Colossae, Macedonia, Ephesus, all those books that were written to those areas had this sense to it. So there was this very togged kind of feel where they would stand up and wax eloquent. And that was really heralded. And that's why Paul was so efficient and so effective. Because Paul spoke 11 languages. And he could speak to the crowd of Spaniards. And they could speak to the Greeks, and they could speak to the Romans, then they could speak to the Parthians and all the ones who spoke differently. And if someone didn't understand, he'd just speak a different language, let alone Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. What an imposing factor he was. And yet Satan hated him, put him in prison, and he wrote this book to deal with the trouble back at the church because the church was being infiltrated with these folks. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict or struggle I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He's struggling them because he's praying for them and hoping they do well. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and into all riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. I don't know, I could spend so much time on that verse. That their hearts might be comforted. How? Being knit together in love. And into all riches of full assurance of the understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. It's funny, at this time, everything was a mystery. The mystery of this. Remember, they had millions, hundreds of gods, thousands of gods. And just in case they forgot a god, they made a statue to the unknown god. All these mysteries, all these supernatural superstitions. And they were blending it and amalgamating it with Christianity. In just a little bit, there's going to be an allusion to something that happens with Christians. It's going to make an allusion to someone who watches the stars to predict their day. Boy, nobody does that, right? Nobody follows the horoscope. I know people who call their astrologist. I know people who call their the person online that tells them their future and tells them their past. And I mean, I know people that do all this, and they claim to be born again Christians, and they very well may be. They're just kind of deluded like this. We don't need human intervention with regard to understanding the supernatural things from God. With regard to someone dies and a red bird shows up on your porch, that must be your fallen wife, husband, son, daughter, neighbor, grandma, grandpa. No. It's probably a red bird. Now, could God use anything to encourage us? Absolutely. You ever been praying, God, give me wisdom? You turn on the radio and there's a song that just hits the spot. We don't think anything about that. Of course, that's a God thing. If God is in our lives, He is in our lives. If we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we should be saturated, not only internally like we already are positionally, but externally because of the fact that we put our energy into it. We should have access to the throne of God all day long, and we do. He should have access to our mind all day, and He does. The problem is we don't want to listen to Him. Or we deny it. Or we just turn the music up louder so we can't quite hear it. So the difference between the Holy Spirit speaking to us and someone who's not a Christian accepting and bringing in the pagan world to believe something is a little bit different. Verse 2 again, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and into all the riches of full assurance of understanding. So they'll get it. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us absolutely everything that's true. But everything the Bible tells us is true. The Bible doesn't allude to certain things of the past that we must know because we must not, because it's not there. And it doesn't allude to things that are going to be in the future. Not all things, because evidently it's not relevant. The things that are relevant are here. So if the Bible says that it is true, we have to accommodate ourselves to it. But the fact that it doesn't talk about computers, the fact that it doesn't talk about things like that, has no bearing on anything. What we have is enough truth to make it. And that's more than enough. The difficulty is, as we learn more and more and more, those are the things on the outside that try to pull away from the truth to the point where the truth is looked upon as a myth. And the irony of this passage, if you like this kind of stuff in philosophy, is that Paul is writing to individuals who believe nothing but myths based on the truth, whose forefathers will teach that this very truth is the myth and what they believe is the truth. The irony just just drips. It's amazing the end times, the things that are good will be called bad, and the things that are bad will be called good. Parents will be turned in by their children for certain things. And we're already there. Still hasn't happened yet because the rapture is imminent. But nothing's going to catch us off guard if we stay in this book. Now, these are people who are teaching in the church. Speakers who are coming in and teachers who have risen up and are teaching this way. And they're starting to delude people. Verse 3 says, once again, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mysteries of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom we are hid, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, to the philosopher, knowledge and wisdom is everything. So Paul's going to use these kind of words here, knowledge and wisdom. To those who are in Christ, all knowledge and wisdom is within. Isn't that nice to know? That if you want an answer to something, if you need God's wisdom on making a decision, all you have to do is ask. If you're a believer, He wants to tell you. The Holy Spirit wants to tell you. If you really want to know the truth, it'll tell you the truth. The problem isn't that we don't believe the Holy Spirit tells us the truth. The problem is we don't like the truth that the Holy Spirit tells us. I mean, when we ask the Holy Spirit if it's okay to do something that we know is wrong, what do we anticipate He's going to say? Well, in this case, okay. No. It's right, it's right, it's wrong, and I know how you feel, but it doesn't change the facts. But you know how much I feel for this person? Well, it doesn't matter. I really want to rip this bank off, Lord. Can't you just bless it? I really want this person that's not a Christian. You tell me not to marry them, but I know I... But I really love them, Lord, and that's got to count for something. We're silly. We know the truth. And if we could pad it long enough with enough folks who agree with us, or we can ignore it long enough to where we can dismiss it by, you know, vicariously, then we're going to do what we want to do. And then later be angry with God because it didn't turn out well. Philosophy of man. Philosophy of self. Wisdom comes from obedience. And if we seek and lack wisdom, the Bible says we are to ask it of God, and He gives it to us unbridledly, overflowing. Lord, what should I do? Give me wisdom. God wants to answer that prayer. We just don't like what He has to say. And we've all been there. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, verse 4. And this I say, lest anyone should beguile you with enticing words. And in the Greek, that means persuasive speech. Some of your Bibles might say that. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joining and beholding your order for the steadfastness of your faith. As ye have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. What does that mean? Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So, what is the best way to defeat bad Bible teaching? What is the bad way to defeat wrongful doctrine? Now, not every person who teaches wrong doctrine has an intent of wrecking your hearts and minds. They may be just wrong. And you can feel the difference there because nobody's perfect. But these folks were turning away from the truth, and there was an insidious sense of it where they were doing it on purpose. So the prayer is, as ye have therefore received Christ, Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. A whole series can be on those verses, walk ye in Him. What does it mean to walk in Christ? What does that mean? That means to abide. It means that Jesus is your Lord. Does Jesus have to be Lord of your life like the lordship groups teach in America, that you can go to heaven? No. You can accept Jesus Christ and then turn your back on Him. He's not your Lord with regard to who you obey, but He's still your Savior. When you say, Jesus, come in, the Holy Spirit does, it's a done deal. You didn't earn it. You can't be bad enough to get rid of it. You can't be good enough to maintain it. It's a gift given, asked, and received. That's the whole thing about Christianity. Asked and received. And yet, if I want to have faith and I want to have joy in this world and peace and purpose, I've got to walk in Christ. I can walk away from Him. I'll be miserable because I have the Holy Spirit inside who's grieving perpetually. I'll be bombarded by evil because I've walked away. The devil can't have my soul, but he can make me miserable. Man, we all know Christians who've made profession of faith that are miserable. They've walked away from the Lord. They're miserable. They're unhappy. They don't sleep right. They don't do well. Or they do especially well to where God, where the devil keeps them away from coming back to God. But most of the time there's pain and anguish and depression and anxiety and confusion. We are not built to be confused. We were not meant to be confused. It comes through our fall of grace. And only the Holy Spirit can give us that kind of wisdom. Because the devil's really good. There's going to be some words in here that allude to some of the early part of Colossians. They talk about powers, principalities. They talk about things like that, which are like orders of angels and demons that they believed. In this day, they believed that the angels and the demons had a certain order. There was powers, principalities, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And there's three or four ranges of them, and they assume that. So Paul uses that kind of verbiage to discuss it in just a little bit. But they believed in that. And these Gnostics, in all their wisdom, they were putting away the Greek gods, accepting the Christ, but they also worshipped angels. They worshipped angels. We are never to worship angels. Angels are not God. Every single time an angel appeared and a human being got on their knees, first thing they said was, get up. And sometimes they wanted to, there were a couple times where in the New Testament people saw angels or Old Testament saints who were translated, who appeared and they got on their knees, and God himself said, get up. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And everybody else disappeared. The only people to get on our knees for is Jesus and God. It's God. No one else deserves it. No one else deserves it. Now, we can believe that to different degrees, and I believe it to a pretty far right degree. No human deserves it. No angel deserves it. God deserves it. As a matter of fact, one of the last things that God does at the great white throne judgment at the end of time, before a new heaven and new earth are created, everyone is resurrected from hell and given a body or Hades. And he has that conversation, when I was hungry and thirsty and you fed me and drank, you know, that conversation. And then every knee bows. Every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. They're going to end up on their knees before a holy God. And they'll confess that he's Lord, and they're guilty. Well, I'd rather hand up before God on my knees saying, thank you. You ever prayed on your knees? Anybody ever done that? As opposed to sitting up or standing up? It does make a difference, doesn't it? It's a submissive thing. It's crazy. Not crazy, but it's interesting. It's funny, the ancient East, even the Muslims, of course, they're on their knees, and the ancient Jews are on their knees, the Hebrews. There's a difference. When recognizing a sovereign power of the universe, we find ourselves being, you know, on our face and knees, prostrate. But we, because we've been given grace, thank you, God, because we have access to the throne instantly, thank you, God, because we are forgiven, thank you, God, instead of having this humility sometimes about us, we have this bravado, like we're special, and we're not. Now, I pray a lot when I'm driving, when I'm moving around between people I see every day, that kind of stuff. And sometimes that doesn't warrant that. But to believe that God is truly God, to look at Jesus as Father means you will die, so you can't see his face. The Holy Spirit dwells in, and Jesus died for us. It's not a spirit that runs a planet. It's not a force. It's not an angel. It's God. What an amazing thing that all the superstition and religiosity of the ancients, all the gods that they created, none of them could have fathomed that we Christians have the very one true God inside of us. Is that amazing? Even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go. Evil spirits could possess, but not in the New Testament. We have that spirit inside of us. They'd have never guessed. They pray to their gods, who would just for a moment smile upon them. I mean, we've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have the access to wisdom, access to peace. We have access to so much that we quit fighting all the evil around us and think it must be normal, and it makes us bitter and angry. We have no reason to be bitter or angry. Man, when I die, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to die exactly when Jesus wants me to, not 1 second before. And when I do, I go home, and until then, I'm not going to. Must have something to do. That's why you're all still alive if you're a Christian. There's something more for you to do. So do it. Be thankful for it. And when your day and your shift is over, you get to go home. We can't lose. But we perpetually walk in this sense of being defeated, or, well, we feel so sorry for ourselves and our predicament. Don't let ourselves do that. Big picture. Big picture. There's a God. He knows me. I know him. I'm saved. I'm going to go home to him. He'll never give me more than I can handle. He loves me, and I got a purpose until I go home. I win. Now, what can I do? It's so hard to think like that, but yet we can. Paul's thinking like that. Even in verse 5 says, for though I be absent with the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, interesting word, order, and the steadiness of your faith, As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Walk in him. Follow it. Live it. Live it, the life that you claim that you've accepted. And it looks like it's rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone spoil you, or capture you is another word for that, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, in this case it's the Hellenics, after the rudiments of this world, you know, Atlas has got the earth on his shoulders, you know, and not after man. It's kind of funny because the rudiments of the world also allude to astrology. Astronomy is not evil. Does anybody know why God put the planets? Does anybody know that God made the planets? It wasn't a big bang. God made them. Does anybody know which planet he made first of all the planets in the billions of universes? Which planet did he make first, class? Earth. And the first night he separated light from darkness. But he didn't use the sun and the moon. He used an artificial light. And I think he did that on purpose so that we'd get a kick out of it later and recognize that he made that. And then on the second, third day he made the sun and the moon and all the planets. So what's the first thing ever created? Earth. It wasn't some bazillion light years away in wormhole travels, and that's nonsense. We're the center of the universe. Now say that in your science class, or tell them that in your philosophy class, or stand up and speak with that if you're working on your dissertation or your thesis or your master's degree, and you'll be looked at like a moron. But it doesn't change the fact it's still true. We're created first. Everything else is created so that we can, like the Bible says, be able to tell the times and the seasons. We can look up and see when the Big Dipper's about right here next to our house. We know it's a certain time of the year as opposed to when it's over there. God made those for us. We didn't come from them. What nonsense. The planets gave birth to us, accidentally leaked out of protoplasm, they accidentally bumped into something a billion years. That's nonsense. God made them for us to differentiate seasons and times. Now, when the flood was good before the flood, seasons and times might have been more difficult to differentiate due to the firmament. But God knew the future also. It's amazing. But philosophy of man teaches that all these years that we've evolved, we've come from this. Long before there was a bogus theory of evolution where you started off as some kind of monkey boy and you ended up Australopithecus, Pithecanthropus, you know, Homo erectus, blah, 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 all the way to Homo sapien. That's such nonsense. It's not biblical. It's been totally, debunked. But long before that was taught, we derive from Hercules if we were Greek. We derive from this if this. A teardrop fell from the eye of God in heaven, and a little piece of its dirt landed on the ground, and it created Japan, and that's what they believe? Is that any dumber than what we believe? Apart from understanding there's a God who created the universe, we're on our own. We'll come up with our own theory. We'll come up with our own mentality. We like to think the Vikings were pretty cool and powerful, at least the movies demonstrate that, had wild hair and big axes, you know? But they believed a big dog and a big serpent controlled the earth. And that if you die, you go to Valhalla, where every day you wake up, if you make it to Valhalla because you got to die a violent death, you get to wake up and party and drink and have as much sex as you want to. And then you get to go outside and fight until you die. And then you get to wake up the next day and do it again. That's the best there is to offer. I mean, the Buddha or the Hindus believe that you're reincarnated. That if you have success in this life, you're going to have to pay for it in the next. So if you have success as a human in this life, Americanly speaking, you have money and family and friend and happiness, and you do some good with that, but yet you have success, then you're going to be reincarnated into a lower form. And the goal is through multiple reincarnations, get back to where no matter what you come back as, you absolutely have nothing of yourself. Nothing. You are completely empty of selfishness. That's why they wear the high priests wear the robes, and they don't have hair, and they don't eat, and they don't do anything. Because they are devoid of any kind of pleasures. And then when you finally reach that state, you get to die and go to a place called nirvana. And nirvana is not a place of happiness. Nirvana is a place where there's an absence of pain. There's difference from being happy and not painful. Now, if you've been in pain your whole life and you're not in pain, you're going to be happy. But their resting place once and for all is a place where there's no pain. Buddhists can't even define it, but it's better and it's psychological. It's a place where you go, a place where everything is together. Plato would teach that it's a place of somethingness. This is not truly a pulpit. But because it's got pulpitness, we recognize it philosophically as a pulpit. But somewhere in the heavens, there's a pulpit. And everything else that looks like it has this degree of which we recognize as pulpitness. Believe it or not, he was the closest. But none of it's sensical. It's the most brilliant human beings trying to construct their concept of not God in a world created to push everything in us that there must be a God. We kick against the rocks, like Jesus said to Paul. Paul, Paul, yes, Lord. Isn't it hard to kick against the rocks? You wear sandals, you're open-toed. Man, that hurts. What are you doing? And that's the world we live in. And so, here's a group of people who are saved, and they've been taught the truth. And now that Paul's locked up, others are coming in teaching them. It's not quite the truth. There's so much more. And Paul just says, beware lest anyone spoil or capture you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, not of God, after the rudiments of the world, not God, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a nice little slam on the Gnostics who believe that Jesus wasn't really God and man, he was just God. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. What a play on words. He's using those words manifest, discussing lineage of angels. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers. Who's in him is the head of all them? Jesus is. You don't need to be afraid of those angels like they're afraid of. That's why they worship them. The principalities, the powers of the air. You don't need to be afraid of them because you are in the one who's above them, Jesus. We don't need to be afraid of the things that go bump in the night supernaturally or spiritually. I mean, you know, there's going to be evil in this world because it's been introduced and it's going to be here, and we pray to God to watch over us. But the boogeyman is not going to get you. A demon is not going to drag you off your bed when you're asleep and you have it on videotape like those movies. That's nonsense. God never gives us more than we can handle. Now, if you're really lucky and you can handle it, maybe you get something like that. But that's not something you pray for. I don't. There really is evil in this world. But he's not going to give us more than we can endure. Ever. Mentally, physically. So as Paul's teaching them, and this is like a classroom for him also as he's writing this part, it's the idea over philosophy with regard to the concept of Christianity and following Christ. What we have is simple yet profound. Jesus is all and in all. Part of the Trinity, one of which is God the Father, God the Spirit, who dwells within, and Jesus, who created the world also, like we looked at last week, who died for us. He died for us. This next section is going to be on legalism. And it talks about nailing it to the post, the debt. I always thought that was a curious phrasing. And then I researched it. And in the Far East in these days, in the times that it was written in the Far East, they would nail a post in the yard of their house. And whenever a debt was finally paid for, they would nail that debt to the post, signifying that it was no longer owed. And that's the illusion Paul's going to draw to when he talks about our debt and our sin being paid for, when Jesus died on the post, or the cross, it says in the Greek, post. Fascinating stuff. It alludes to the different things. Everything's paid for. What do you owe God? Your love. What if you've had so much sin in your life you can't possibly believe that God could forgive you? You're wrong. And you know, most people, the issue isn't that they don't believe God can forgive them of all the sin that they committed. They have a hard time forgiving themselves for all the sin that they committed. I mean, that seems to be a pervasive theme of humans. Do you know that Christ can forgive you? Yes. Well, but he's God. So can you forgive yourself? Nope. You mean God can, but you can't? Yep. What if God commands you to forgive yourself? That would imply that you must be able to. Or he wouldn't command you to do something you can't. At some point, the lack of forgiving ourselves is an issue of faith. Sometimes we just don't feel worthy. Congratulations, we're not. And then we start feeling guilty. Congratulations. But ultimately, we understand the Bible well enough to know that we are forgiven. And therefore, we've got to let it go too. Because if God forgives us so he can free us, and yet we still hold on to that chain that's holding us onto that pier, we're the ones that are holding him back. He's forgiven us. Let go. Does that mean you're a good person? No. Does that mean you deserve it? No. Does that mean you'll never think about it? Nope. Does that mean you won't sometimes be bothered by it? Absolutely not. It just means when those times come and your brain starts feeding you bad data, you can turn around and say, but Jesus forgave me and I'm forgiven. Remember what you did to her? Remember what he did to you? Remember what she did to you? Remember what you wanted to do? Remember what you were thinking about doing? And you call yourself a Christian? Yep. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I did that. So just go back to hell. Most of the time I just say shut up. Real spiritual. Or no. As I'm going down the road talking to myself like some kind of weirdo. The devil's working on me. And I just say nope, 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 shut up. Those are my favorite words. So if I'm ever saying shut up to somebody, don't think I've lost it. Don't think I've partially lost it. Because that happens a lot. Because the devil hates you. He's messing with your head all the time. Don't raise your hand, but I hope you know what I'm talking about. If you're in the front line battling, you're going to be shot at a whole lot more than if you're in the back with the generals making the plans. So he's going to be working on your head. Which is a good sign. It means you're in the battle. Congratulations. We've got to keep our mind right. Christianity is exalted over philosophy. In that philosophy is human nature. That doesn't mean philosophy is evil, because there is some philosophy that's good. The philosophy that teaches that there is one true God and he loves us, that's a great philosophy. It's a philosophy because it's a pattern of thought. It's an organized form of thought in which you understand your place in the universe. So the word's not bad. It's just human philosophy and humanism and secular philosophy is no God. Christian philosophy is no God. Play on words. It's kind of neat. I hope we're all more philosophical as we become better Christians. Why am I here? Because God wanted me here to be his hands and feet. What takes care of that question? People battle that for decades. I know the answer. He wanted me to be here to be his hands and feet. 10 million sperm heading towards one egg, and I hit it. And I'm not the fastest because I'm a little dude sperm. And they're like twice as big as a female sperm. And they were there first, and that male sperm slammed through that dude, and they're going to have a little boy. And if the little bitty girl makes it there first, because they always do, and it's stronger, you have a little girl. You think that's an accident? Left side, right side, months after months. Billions of literal things over the time, and you're here. Thank you, Lord. Evidently, you wanted me here. Born in 1961 in White County. Evidently, that was your plan. Because you've never messed up, and you're not stupid, and you love us. So thank you. I know that sounds so simple. It sounds easy. But isn't it true? We're very special. None of us get to fly by and say, well, I just need to stay under the radar. Oh no. God put us on the radar by our birth, conception. We're here because he wanted us. Somebody takes home very, very early. Somebody wastes 105 years or six or seven. Philosophically speaking, that's all true. And that's not a bad philosophy, because Jesus is God and we are his children. And we choose to be or we choose not to be. It's a great philosophy. Can you have philosophers who are Christians? Absolutely. But the ancients weren't. Their quest to understand the world and creation and why, because without a theocentric viewpoint, forced them to go elsewhere. Only us Christians had the ability to ask the questions why, to know the answers, and to understand it in the cosmos the right way. And we're going to be made fun of the most because of our simplistic viewpoint. And that's too bad. Teach your kids the right way. Who made the earth? Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, all three of them. You know one, you know the other, you know, kind of thing. When it comes to that. Who sustains the earth? Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit. Who chose for you to be born? Well, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Who knows when you're going to die? Well, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Who keeps you alive in the meantime? Well, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Who gives you hope in the process to find him so that you can be redeemed and then live for him? God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, anything relevant in this universe comes from God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. The man you love, the woman you love, the kids that you've given birth to, God's allowed you to have that because he loves you. He doesn't love you so much he doesn't want you to think about him. He loves you so much that we appreciate it. And we'll think about him more so you can do the work he wants us to do. And he gives us good things. And those good things become our God. We just have to fight against it, philosophically speaking, of course. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and power. Verse 11 we'll have to pick up next week, and we'll cover that. Goes into the legalism. And this is why I haven't spoken this passage before ever in church, because it's a little bit deeper, but the crowd I got today is pretty cool. You guys can handle this. Other people believe in so many other things. And generally speaking, it's not because they're not intelligent, because they may be smarter than you. Other people believe in false religions and false philosophies and false cults, because deep down, everybody's looking for a rationale of existence. They're looking for something to fill the void within. It's understandable. People are sitting at the bars every night getting hammered, not because they're terrible human beings, but because there's a void and they're trying to fill it. Or a secondary void. And all addictions are like that to some degree. You're not born an addict. And just hear me out. I don't believe it's a disease, and I know I could be shot and hung up for that. And I don't care. I'm still right. It's not a disease. It's a choice. It turns into a bad addiction, which is like a disease. But until that time, every time I drink, I got to lift it up, I got to take the cap off, and I got to do this. You don't have to drink down Ebola or any other kind of disease. It's a choice. Some of the things that we believe in that would be absolutely horrifying to think that, it takes away our culpability and our accountability. If I become addicted to anything, it's because I became addicted. Now, do I have a bent toward it based on my genotypical foundation of my family? Maybe. Is it because I see them my whole life? Maybe. But I still got to drink. It's on me. I can't say, well, Jesus, I had no chance. My dad was an alcoholic. My grandpa was an alcoholic. What about you? You got your own mind. You die when you're 90. What's wrong with you? It's on me. My choice. I'm accountable. If I choose to be an alcoholic or a drug addict, stand up and say, that's me, man. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. I respect those people. They're not blaming mommy and daddy. Or a disease that came in from the outside window happened to catch them in the eye. And now they can't get rid of it. That's nonsense. It's a choice. God's all about choices. That's why we accept him or not. It's our choice. It's nice to be accountable, though. It's nice to be accountable. I like it. When I stand before Jesus all by myself, just like all of you will, all the speaking abilities that you might have to redirect intent and content, all the abilities you have to blame and point the finger at, my husband made me, my wife made me, wah, wah, my parents. It all comes down to literally God knowing exactly what I think and me not being able to lie and being accountable for everything. Good for you. Good for me. Because I know that ahead of time, I can practice that. Because it's our nature to blame. In the Garden of Eden, who said you're naked? The woman, that woman you gave me, ate the fruit, and I'm naked, and I don't like it. It's her fault. And God comes to her. The snake, that serpent that you gave me, he talked to me, he deceived me. So God worked backwards to curse him. So when people start blaming somebody else for their stuff, Garden of Eden, we still do it. Wouldn't it be nice to own it? When your kids mess up or your grandkids mess up, don't you really just want them to say, I'm sorry I did it? But remember, for like years, you wouldn't say you were sorry and you did it? Man, you've been lying about that thing for 40 years. You know you did it, but you don't own it. Humans, Jesus can forgive. All we got to do is accept it and then try to live as honestly as possible. And ye are complete in him. I'm already complete. Which is the head and the principles and the powers. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you for our church. God, help us to learn from the scripture and apply it to our lives. God, you love us so much. You died for us. You love us so much continually that you live for us. And you allow us to have a purpose in this world, Lord. And you diversify it so uniquely based on our pasts and our gender and our abilities and what you want us to do, Lord. You give us gifts and talents. And you just want us to be faithful. And in that faithfulness, you give us peace and contentment and a life. Lord, help us to see it that way. We don't want to hate anybody that doesn't agree with us, Lord. We want to win them over if you allow us to. They're not the enemy. The enemy's unseen. The one that sneaks behind and talks and whispers. Who whispers to us? Lord, let us hear the voice and know what it is so we can help others too. Watch over us now today, Father, as we leave, and thank you for loving us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 443. 443. I need thee every hour. Let's sing that first verse, hymn number 443. Well, I'm glad you're all here today. You know, some messages are so much fun, and some are just different. Those messages are just as important. Why we are, who we are, what we are. Man, there have been people who lived and died asking those questions and never got any answers. I mean, literally, we got them. I know. I know who I am, I know where I'm from, I know where I'm going, I know who sustains me, I know what he's going to do in my life for the most part, and I know he's going to be with me in the process, and I know when I die, I go home. Do you realize and know how much anxiety that reduces? How much fear that takes away? The quest of the day isn't to make it. The quest of the day is, Lord, what can I do? Can I have strength to do what I got to do today? And you'll give it to me. The difference is so profound. It's not arrogant. It's not bravadic. It's about faith. And I hope we all have that kind of faith. God is God, and I am not. And I trust in the one and will bow to that one, and I hope you do too. If you've never prayed on your knees, try it sometime this week. That's how the position we're going to be in heaven. Great white throne for the lost. The bema seat for the saved. Might as well get used to it a little bit. It's not a bad thing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Randy, would you close this, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message we've heard here today, Lord. Just impress it upon our heart that we may take it with us and do your will, Lord. Be your hands, your feet, your mouth. We know you, and we pray that our friends will come to know you. Without hearing the word, they never will. So give us the strength and courage to speak your word. Amen. Wherever we may be this week. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.